Well, good morning to each one of you. We get to start I think it's 17 weeks, if I'm not mistaken, study of the book of Exodus. Wonderful book in the Old Testament, and it's one of the easier ones to find. I always like a memory aid for some of these things, and if some of you have difficulty finding Exodus, I would recommend turning to Malachi and then just go back 37 books and you'll be there. Or you could do it some other way. Exodus is a fabulous book. Those of us who, which I hope includes all of us, who love God's Word, probably love the Pentateuch a great deal. And of course, when we read through the scripture each year, we start out in Genesis and soon we're into Exodus, and there are many wonderful stories and truths to be learned here, many challenges, much to be taken in that is profitable for us. This morning we intend to look at the first two chapters, and plus I'm going to have a bit of introductory material that hopefully will be useful, and set us on a good start for the quarter. So, assumedly, you've found Exodus by now, so let's pray together, and then we will get started. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are here because you have ordained that we be here. We know that we are your children, because you have ordained that we would become your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for making us new creatures in him. We pray that we might delight in the privileges and the wonders of becoming new creatures in Christ, of belonging to you, of living lives that are distinct from the vast majority of people on this earth, because we're your children now, no longer children of the devil. And we have been chosen by you to represent you as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ and who are called to lives of holiness. We just thank you, Father, for such wonderful grace that has been given to us. We thank you for giving us your word. We see in it things that teach us about you and how you work among men. We thank you particularly for the book of Exodus that we'll be studying this quarter. And I pray that you will make this time for us profitable here. We pray that though these truths are probably very familiar, that they won't become so familiar that they are ineffectual in our lives. And I pray again that you would encourage our hearts to be attentive to the truth and desirous of being obedient as well. I would remember Pastor and Lucille this morning, Lord. Pray that you will give them a delightful time at the coast and the Lockwoods at the lake, and may they appreciate your personal communion with them. May you give them both families refreshing times, and bring them back in greater zeal to lead our church and to follow the Savior. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have a lot to go through, but thankfully we have a good amount of time here, and I want to start out with looking at an outline. I picked up this outline from the Geneva Study Bible. I think the name of that's been changed to the Reformation Study Bible, I believe it's called now. But there are lots of outlines. Well, I'll tell you what, for those of you who like to write things down, I'll just show you the whole thing, and you can be writing while I'm talking if you want to. there are different ways to outline the book. The major sections obviously would pretty much be the same, but the way you title them or the way you view them might totally be different. I came across one outline that dealt primarily with redemption, and so almost every major point had the word redemption in it. But this one will do us okay for now, and it's not real critical that. But I want to walk through the outline just to give us a feel for the whole book. So we're going to look at the whole book of Exodus this morning, but real quickly here. The first 15 chapters, God delivers his people. And if this is hard to remember, I think probably if you want to reduce some of these down, the first 15 chapters deal with the Exodus itself. And so that's a bunch there. You have the children of Israel starting out with them in the misery that they're in as slaves in Egypt, the birth of Moses, the deliverer, who will become the deliverer, and God's call of him to be the one who will lead them out of Egypt, and then the plagues, God showing his mighty power and making Pharaoh finally willing to let them go, the people exploiting the Egyptians when they gave them their treasures, as God had told them would happen, and so forth. The story of the Exodus, wonderful, fantastic story. And that ends with chapter 15, which is the Song of Moses, which some of you probably know well, and it's his musically celebrating that deliverance. The Exodus, by the way, the Exodus itself is, and you should notice this as you read through the Old Testament, the Exodus is God's great saving act in the entire Old Testament. When you look back at how God saved his people, the Jewish people always look to the Exodus. And it is so picturesque, of course, of how the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from our sin. But in just a pure sense now, without going into the ramifications of the typology and such, the Exodus is to the Old Testament what the cross is to the New Testament. Now, obviously, without the cross, the Exodus itself would not have meant spiritual salvation or anything like that. But it's highly significant to Jewish history and to the Jewish people and to the Old Testament revelation. Number two, God leads his people, the wilderness testing. So if you just can remember they're wandering in the wilderness, that was the next significant event took place. Number three, God and Israel enter into covenant, and this is the giving of the law. You remember the holiness of God revealed as he came down upon Mount Sinai with the smoke and the thunderings and all, and then gave them his commandments. Dramatic expression of the character of God. And then almost the whole rest of the book deals with the tabernacle in some way or another, mostly. God reveals the pattern of the tabernacle and its ministry in 25 through 31. And then you have that interlude there where with the golden calf incident here, their rebellion in the wilderness. An amazing thing that after all that God had done for them in rescuing them from Egypt and bringing them through the Red Sea and providing for them and so forth, giving them the law, and then they would so quickly turn from him. But they did. God judged them. He restored them. He's building his own nation out of his people here, a people that were not formerly a nation, but they become a nation. And then Israel's artisans prepare the tabernacle, these chapters. And then finally in the last chapter, they actually, having built all the furniture, they actually erect it. And then this includes, of course, the glory of God coming down into the Holy of Holies. Okay? So that's just kind of a quick overview. That's the whole book in a nutshell. And I think it's an adequate outline. You'll come across others you might like better, but that's enough to get us started. Exodus pretty much begins where Genesis left off, but I wanted to show us a little bit of a time perspective. In fact, if you turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, the last chapter of Genesis, let's start with verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. By the way, that reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think is the first reference to all three patriarchs together. And then in Exodus 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and so forth and so forth. So Exodus picks up the story that had left off at the end of Genesis. The children of Israel are in Egypt, and they're going to be traveling to the Promised Land. And all these things are the details that took place to get them there. Sometimes people have difficulty understanding why God does certain things, or how can he ordain such and such a thing, and how can he be sure it's going to take place. Well, the story of the Exodus shows that not only does he ordain the end, that is, that his people will be delivered, but he ordains the means to the end. And that's true of all that he does. So just so that we kind of get, I hope, a little grasp of the span of time, because to me that's significant. I hope it is to you. I've noted this up here. From Genesis 50 to Exodus 1:12, I forgot to write the numbers down. I hope my memory serves me well. This is roughly 320 years. Now, don't hold me to these exactly, because I don't know them exactly, but my math, I think, is accurate. But we just don't know precisely the number. But that's roughly, and I'll tell you why I think that in a minute. Exodus 2, Exodus 3 is 80 years. Again, maybe not exactly, but like approximately 80 years. And the reason I think this is 320 is because those two together equal 400, and that's about the time, approximately 400. It wasn't exactly 400, but that's about how long Israel was in slavery in Egypt. Okay? This is the 80 is established, so if I subtract 80 from 400, I get 320. Okay? All right? I'm thoroughly confusing you now. From Exodus 4 to the end of Deuteronomy, I get this now. Exodus 4, all the way through the end of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, and 33 chapters in Deuteronomy, all that is only about 40 years. Because that's the wilderness wandering, basically, there. Okay? So two chapters in Exodus take 80 years, and then from Exodus 4 clear to the end of the Pentateuch, about 40 more years. Hope that makes sense. So we're going to be dealing with chapters 1 and 2 today, so we'll be covering some of that space there. Okay, let's see. Let me take a quick overview then of the first two chapters. And I get a little fumbled here with all these overheads. Ah. There's just kind of a quick overview of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, simply Israel's suffering in Egypt and the details of it, what brings them to the need to be rescued. Chapter 2, we have the birth of Moses. Then we have what I call Moses the murderer flees to Midian. And then at the very end of chapter 2, circumstances of the lives of the Israelites has gotten so badly that they finally cry out for help. Chapter 2, 23 through 25. Okay, so that's just a quick overview. And I want to look more carefully at the text and make some comments on the text itself. And then hopefully we'll wrap up with a summary of... Okay. So let's go back to chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1. We already mentioned, I read the first few verses and mentioned the names of Jacob's children. And if you counted them, which you probably didn't, but if you did, there are only 11 listed there. That's because Joseph, who already was in Egypt, is not listed. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, and I don't want to make this again confusing. But verse 5 says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Verse 5 says that 70 persons went down from Canaan to Egypt. In the Septuagint, which Stephen quoted in Acts 7 before he was stoned, he said that 75 persons went down. And I don't think there's a big problem if we simply understand that probably there were five more relatives of Jacob, because we're talking about the relatives of Jacob here, who were not from his own body. When this says all those who were descendants of Jacob, literally means those who came from the loins of Jacob. So these were his personal descendants, but he may have had other, whatever, cousins or whoever, who went down with them and made up to 75. It's another place where 66 are mentioned, and then, but that's clarified when you realize there were 66, but then there was Joseph, who was already down there, and his two children, and that three more, that makes 69, and then when you add Jacob himself, you have the 70. So a slight text variation there between the 70 listed here and two or three other places in the Old Testament, and 75, which is mentioned in Acts 7. And if that's a huge problem for you, there are scholarly works done on that you might consult, but that's probably about as all you'll get from me at this point. Okay, so Joseph died, his brothers, the whole generation. And then notice verse 7 carefully. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The reason why I had that first section of from Genesis 50 through Exodus 1:12 is because I think there are two parts to this first chapter here where there's a passage of time, can't determine exactly how long, but probably a long passage of time, in which the children of Israel grew. So they started out with 70-some people. Actually, the women are not included in the 70. So estimates are that maybe 140 or 50 people went from Canaan to Egypt initially. But the point is, it was a very small group. And by the time they left Egypt in the Exodus, there were 603,000 men alone, and then of course the women and children, and conservative estimates are that there were probably about 2 million people that left the land of Egypt. I've never had a lot of people eagerly agree with me, but I think they had more kids than one or two per family on average. So I think it was probably more like 4 or 5 million, but then nobody really knows. At any rate, there were 603,000 men alone, whereas they started out with about 70. So over that 400-year span, God greatly multiplied them, blessed them over and over again, and that's what he's saying here in verse 7. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And then notice the end of verse 7. I think this is significant. And the land was filled with them. Now, I don't know if you remember or not. This is not the best map in the world, but it'll give us an idea, I hope. Right here, let me move that up for you. Right here is the land of Egypt, okay, right in here. And when Joseph brought Jacob and his family down to Egypt 400 years before this, they settled up in this part. It's not marked here, but it's up in this, like the sort of the northeast corner of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they stayed there, remember? And when the plagues came, they were protected there. Now, I'm not sure if the people at the time immediately before the plagues, if the Israelites migrated from other parts of Egypt back up into Goshen or what. I don't know for sure. But this verse seems to indicate that they didn't stay in Goshen, but they, as it says here, the land was filled with them. And the indications from the text are that they probably dispersed throughout the land of Egypt. And, of course, they became slaves of the Egyptians. Whereas if they were separate people up here, they would have lived by themselves and would not have been, would not have become the slaves. So that was one expanse, one time when they greatly expanded in number. And then we're going to see this again here, but I'll note it here in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread, as the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. So God was, on two occasions here it mentions, God was greatly multiplying them so that they came to this great number of people by the time they left. Well, again, the story is very familiar, but I think the text is worthy of reading, and let me go on with verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the land of in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, with harshness. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with vigor or rigor. So in essence, they enslaved them. They set taskmasters over them. They required them to work. They did this out of fear, afraid that they were going to take over in the event of a war and turn against them with the enemy. And this was a major change for the nation, or actually wasn't a nation, but for the people of Israel at this time, because they had been given the land of Goshen, which was the prosperous part of Egypt. It was the choice land of the nation. And the Pharaoh had done that because of his favor toward Joseph the hundreds of years before. But now, it's now no longer being separate to themselves, but being spread out and into the Egyptian households, they had to serve, and they had to serve in harsh circumstances. Essentially, they became slaves. I don't know how close a parallel we could draw between this slavery and the slavery of early American history, but it obviously was not a pleasant situation, and they were very, very displeased with their situation as it came to them at this point. Well, not only did they imposed slavery upon them, but then they tried to eliminate them from multiplying all the more. Verse 15 says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? So they're trying to eliminate any further spread of the Jewish people by killing off all the males. And by the way, Shiphrah and Puah, no doubt for this many people, were not the only midwives. They may have been representative of them, but you can imagine with a group of people this many, how busy two women would be trying to deliver wives from around the clock, no doubt, if it was only two totally. But they were no doubt representative of the rest of them. And they feared God, it says. They didn't do as they were commanded. Reminds me of Acts 5, where we're told that we must obey God rather than men. And that's what they did, because murdering babies is basically sin. And so they obviously were not going to do that, but they were going to be obedient to the Lord instead. So when Pharaoh asked them this, why have you done this and saved the male children alive, the midwives answered in this way, verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but some think that we have an ethical issue here, a problem. It appears to some that the midwives were lying to Pharaoh, and they just didn't kill the babies because they didn't want to kill the babies. And then they told the king that it was because the Hebrew women delivered quickly, which frankly I don't quite understand why, even if they delivered quickly, why they couldn't be killed as soon as they were delivered if that's what they intended to do. But I'm personally of the opinion that there's no moral dilemma here. That is, why would God bless them if they were lying to the king about this matter? That's the issue. Well, that's assuming they were lying to the king. There's nothing in the text that says they were lying to the king. They simply said that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptians. They are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Why can't you believe that? I mean, could not God have blessed them in that way in order to continue to multiply his people? And I think that's what was happening. Now, you might think that's naive, but that's my understanding. And I just think they were doing what God called them to do, and they answered truthfully here, and God continued to bless them. And so he did. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So that wasn't bad enough. It wasn't bad enough to put the Jews to great rigor in their service, in their slavery. It wasn't bad enough to try to kill off all the Hebrew baby boys through means of the midwife. Now the Pharaoh steps up his persecution one step further, and this is what he did. He decided to go to all the Egyptian people, which is another reason why I don't think the Israelites were in the land of Goshen alone anymore. I think they were living, as verse 7 said, the land was filled with them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So he's telling his people, if you see a baby Hebrew boy, toss him in the river. Kill him. That's what he's telling us. That's the royal command to the whole nation. You are to side with me in exterminating the Jews. And so if you see a baby Hebrew child, you're to kill him. That's what he said. That was the law of the land at that point. Well, chapter 2 kind of shifts gears here now. It takes us into a whole new scenario. And it goes from this demoralizing situation into the home of one Hebrew family, and they're not named here, but we know there was a man named Amram and his aunt slash wife, whose name was Jochebed. And that's who they're talking about in chapter 2 here. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And to protect his life. And she wasn't going to destroy his life. Obviously, the midwife was not going to destroy his life. But if any of the Egyptians saw this little boy, they were commanded to kill him, throw him in the river. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So I can only imagine that Jochebed was somehow trusting God to protect her 3-month-old son as she put him in this little floating boat. Must have been an amazing little floating boat there, that the way she made it so it would float, put the baby in it, and then just set it out by the side of the riverbank. I wonder what was in her mind, what she really thought would happen. I can only imagine she was praying, asking God somehow to rescue him, but without any idea how he might answer that prayer. And Miriam, his sister, stood watching the little ark. By the way, the word ark, Hebrew word, means box. So like the Ark of the Covenant was a box. And the ark Noah, basically was a great big box. And this was a little ark, a little box made with, it says, the bulrushes. And she made it waterproof and so forth so it would float. So here was a 3-month-old boy floating along beside the river, probably bobbing up and down as the river changed. And Pharaoh's daughter came along to bathe in the river. Verse 5 says, her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. So her maid got it, she opened it, and she saw, that is, Pharaoh's daughter saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And this is all, of course, all, we're reading it after the fact, but this is all in the providence of God, because this is just a baby. One baby among how many thousand that might have been born that same day that Moses was born? How many other 3-month-old babies were born, or how many who would have been 3 months old had been killed by this time after they were born near the time of Moses? But this one particular baby, God had very special plans for. And so through the means that we read of here in this chapter, he preserved the life of Moses. So Miriam, after Pharaoh's daughter sees the baby, after she has compassion on him, and recognizes, get this, this is what somewhat blows my mind, she recognizes that it's a Hebrew child. And it's her dad that gave the edict to kill him. And how was she supposed to kill him? By throwing him in the river. And she was standing in the river. How easy would it have been to just tip the ark over and drown him, just like that, and obey her father? But she had compassion on the baby because he cried, the text says. And Miriam happened to show up at that point. How fortunate. And she said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse this child for you? Pharaoh's daughter recognized that it was a Hebrew child, and kind of taking on that, Miriam said, well, let me get a Hebrew nurse for him, to nurse him for you. And so that sounded good to Pharaoh's daughter. She, for whatever reason, I don't know the background. There are some who think they know who specifically Pharaoh's daughter was, what princess this was. But I have no assurance of that. But she apparently wanted this baby for her own. Again, whether she was unmarried or whether she could not have her own children or for whatever reason, I don't know. But she wanted this child. And so she said in verse 8, "Go." So the maidens went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So Jochebed was paid wages from the king's daughter to nurse her own boy. That's pretty good. I in years past, have found it more difficult to find employment than that. But it just came to her by the goodness of God there. So that's what happened. She took the child, nursed him. The child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Assumedly, she nursed him until, you know, it was time to stop nursing. And from my understanding, Hebrew children often nursed longer than we would, or most people would nurse children today, maybe until they were like 3 or 4 years old. We're not told exactly. But at any rate, she took him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and it says he became her son. He became her son. So she called, that is, Pharaoh's daughter called his name Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. I was going to suggest that, and I can't remember the exact verses, but they'll be easy to find. Just for our own benefit, for your supplemental information here, take the time to read Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 and the sections that deal with Moses. I think that would be really beneficial, adds a little to our understanding here as well. Okay, so now, if you're reading this text for the first time, you have no clue. I mean, you know, if you're ignorant of biblical history and you're just reading through the Bible, all you know is here's a baby that became the daughter of a princess, of the son of a princess who was the daughter of the king of Egypt. And so he grew up in the palace. And he grew up. We're told that he probably learned, strangely maybe, the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, and maybe more advanced mathematics as well, and probably a number of languages. He probably was involved in a variety of sporting activities, as would be maybe expected of a prince or of the son of a princess growing up in the royal court. So he probably, I can't remember, I'm sure it wasn't cricket, but I can't remember what the sporting activities are. There was probably some horse riding things for sure, because the Egyptians were known for their horses and the specific, I've lost my thought on that now, but anyway, he grew up, and many think, and I'm of the persuasion that this is likely, not necessarily the case, but I think probably that Moses was being groomed, you've heard this before, to become the next Pharaoh. So the Pharaoh-elect, if you will. And that may be because Pharaoh did not have any sons, but he had a daughter who had this son, and he was... So he was being groomed to take Pharaoh's place one day. Well, things change drastically after Moses is grown. Moses, by this time, now when we get into verse 11, is about 40 years old. And it says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." So he saw the slavery that was taking place among the Jewish people. And we can only know that his heart for his people was developed as he spent his early years in his own home with his Jewish parents. And he saw their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, who was one of his brethren. So, and this is a very low point, perhaps the lowest of all points in Moses' life. Not with a whim, or not by accident, but by intent, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, this is a premeditated act, folks, when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. He didn't like to see the Egyptian beating his Hebrew brother. So Moses becomes a murderer, okay? And that's what he is at this point in his life. He kills the Egyptian and buries his body in the sand. He looked to make sure nobody was seeing, you know, there was nobody. He looked this way, he looked that way. When he saw no one, he killed him. It didn't say he tried to pull him off or tried to reason with him so that he would stop beating his brother. It says he killed him and buried his body in the sand. The next day, there were two Hebrews fighting with each other. And Moses said to the one who did the wrong, verse 13, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" An ironic question in the light of what position Moses was going to have later. "Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So I call this section Moses the Murderer Flees to Midian, because that's what happened. Now, the distances are a little tentative here, but because for one thing, we don't know exactly where he was in Egypt, but he was over here somewhere in Egypt. Midian is not listed on this map. Let me see here. But Midian is right in this section here, okay? And so Moses went from somewhere over here, had to go around the waterways and then down. So he went down like this. And that's approximately 300 miles, okay? So he got a long ways away from Egypt. He probably figured he was safe there, and he probably was, but that's where he went, fleeing from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, okay? This, by the way, is Sinai, Mount Sinai's down here, and when he goes back to Egypt, he's already gotten to Sinai, and then from Sinai, at where he meets the Lord, then he goes back, back here, and it's, again, estimated to be about 200 miles. The scale on the maps is not always entirely, and we don't know exactly how far the distances were, but it was a long ways in either case. So here's where he grew up for 40 years. He killed a man and fled for his life over here to the wilderness in Midian. Okay, and there, and I don't want to spend a lot of time with this story, but let's see. He sat down by a well, verse 15. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. They filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered our flock." They assumed that Moses was an Egyptian since he had just come from Egypt. And obviously later they would have learned the truth. So he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave him Zipporah, his daughter, for a wife, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So here you have Moses, roughly 40 years growing up here in Egypt. Later we'll learn he was 40 years in Midian. And then at age of 80, God called him to lead his people out of Egypt back to the promised land. Let me show you a little ditty here on the life of Moses. I thought this was useful. I'm sure you're familiar with this to a degree anyway. The first 40 years of his life, he grew up in the Egyptian court. Well, apart from the first, very, very first part of his life, he was at home. But he grew up in the Egyptian court. And then the second 40 years of his life, the second 40 years of his life, he was a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. After I resigned from the last church I pastored, I was working a temp job in Wilsonville at Tektronix. And I remember one day one of the machinists that I worked with was talking to me. He was a Christian also. And we were talking, and he said, "Well, what did you used to do?" I said, "So I used to be a pastor." And I just floored him. He said something which was a little bit rude, but I don't think he meant to be. And I can't even remember how he said it, but he said something like, "Whoa, what a step down," or something like that. So I can identify to a slight degree with Moses. But he was in line to be ruler of the nation of Egypt. And then he is a lowly shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness. And I'm still herding sheep, folks. So, but then the last 40 years of his life was in the wilderness also, but it was in the wilderness as God's chosen deliverer of his chosen people. The one who became the great Moses by the grace of God. Now this, what I'm going to tell you now is not something that I thought up myself, but I liked the way it was put. And this helps you kind of envision it. Somebody said that Moses' life can be broken into three parts. The first 40 years, he really thought he was something. And he was. He was being trained to be head of the country. So the first 40 years, he thought he really thought he was something. The second 40 years, he found out that he was nothing. He was a nobody. And then the last 40 years, he found out what God can do with somebody who knows they're a nobody. I like that for some reason. I've remembered that for years. It just kind of encapsulates his life and I think is accurate to the text. There's a lot more to be said. The last three verses deal, well, let me read them because they're sort of chapter 2 could end where we just stopped reading because 23, 24, and 25 kind of flow into chapter 3 as far as thematics, but let me read them. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So that's the end of the chapter, the end of the lesson, if you will, with the children of Israel groaning, crying out to God for help. And we're going to see, beginning in the next chapter, how he does help them. I've developed another little overhead here that deals with, because I don't want us to lose sight of this, that deals with the attributes of God in the book of Exodus. And this is by no means exhaustive. These are just some things that are most obvious, and I'm sure that if you meditate on the book and on your readings week by week, you will discover others. But I thought this would be a good way to end and keep our mind focused on the Lord and what he's doing, what he was doing in their lives. First of all, his sovereignty, and, you know, multiple verses for all these could be picked, but 2:6 is just one of my favorites, dealing with God's sovereignty. And that's this one that says when Pharaoh's daughter, when they opened the ark that he was in, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And then it says, so she had compassion on him. And I think it is in the sovereign plan of God that he makes a baby weep, which engenders the compassion of a princess, which ultimately leads to the deliverance of his people from Israel, I mean from Egypt. Because the baby wept. A simple little thing like that. Now, you say, so God took advantage of the fact that Moses cried at that point. No, I think God pinched him. He made him cry. It's all part of his plan, you see. It's not like he said, oh, wow, Moses is crying. Let me do something quick here. It was all part of his plan. Multitude of verses could be shown for that. This I'm saving for next time because God's name is revealed in chapter 3, but there's there are a number of attributes that are revealed in his name. His mercy is shown, as we read, as the people cry out to him, and then he's going to express his concern for them. Mercy, as we've probably been told many times, mercy relates to man's condition of misery. And his children, the children of Israel, were in misery. And they finally cried out to God for help, and God responded to that. His grace is seen over and over again in the life of Moses, as well as with the whole nation. But he took a murderer, and he made him the ruler, the leader, the deliverer of his people. That's grace. His power is seen over and over and over again. It's seen in the plagues, very obviously. It's seen in his control over the heart of men. Pharaoh is a classic example as he hardens Pharaoh's heart. And finally, as he softens his heart and requires him to let his people go. But it's seen in the heart of the common man as well. And we don't have a lot of time here, but let me read a couple of verses these have always delighted my heart. He, clear back down in chapter 34, he's talking about some of the ceremonial laws and the three times, the three, what do you call them, feasts where they're supposed to appear before the Lord. And this is what he says, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. And listen to this carefully now. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but three times a year, all the males of 20 years old and up were required to attend the feasts in Jerusalem. Now, if you think about it, the neighboring nations in Canaan, where they were going, that would have been a prime time for them to bring their armies in and strike the defenseless women and children at home, left at home without the men. But God says, he's not going to let them covet their land when that happens. He's working in the heart of unsaved man, preventing them from sinning in that way. It's his mighty power over the hearts of men. His holiness is adequately seen in the giving of the law, the tabernacle. His jealousy is seen as he is jealous for the honor of his own name and for the protection of his people. These are just a few that came to my mind as I was thinking through the book. I'm sure many, many more could be added. But the study of Exodus is a study of the character of God, and it's a wonderful study. I hope that, sometimes I've seen advertisements for example, oil changes sometimes, or maybe even garments or whatever. But they'll say good, better, and best. You've seen that probably. And so the good you get whatever the oil and filter they want to put on your car. A better is a more expensive one, obviously, and the best is the one they recommend because it costs three times as much and so forth. But I'm thinking it would be good if each of us would read the chapters each week, the chapters dealing with the lesson that's going to be coming up. And next week it's chapters 3 and 4. But it would be even better if we took our Sunday school books and read, by the way, the introduction in here that John has written is absolutely excellent. Please read it. But it would be better if you read not only the introduction, did our memory verses, but also fill out the answers to the questions, spend some time meditating on the word. And it would be best if you came Wednesday and discuss this in preparation for each Sunday. And I guess even better than best would be if we could bring somebody else along to get in on the blessing of the word as well. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the truths and for the way Moses has recorded this material and just kind of set up the story for us as we find your people still in bondage in Egypt, and he's 300 miles away, and he's herding sheep, and he's not got anything in mind about delivering the Hebrews from the Egyptians. But we know that you did, and we know what you're going to do. And we just pray that as the story unfolds and as we talk about it each week, that you will give us a greater understanding and delight in the truth and help us to learn to love it and through it to love you more and be more obedient servants, bring greater honor to your name. And we pray now as we go from here, you would bless our time of fellowship together and the service to come. Pray for Pastor Will and ask that you would anoint him and use him as he brings your truth to us. As we delight to look at the wonder of worship and revelation, we pray that you might stir our own hearts and cause us to worship you in spirit and truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.